invite you, if you're not already there, to be in Psalm 42. Psalm 42, I'm going to invite you to stand as I begin our time by reading just the first five verses, although we will consider the entirety of these two psalms. Psalm 42, beginning in verse 1, we read these words from Psalm 42, "For the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me. For I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." So ends the reading of God's word. You may be seated. These have been some eventful days and weeks for all of us. If you've watched the news at all, you have seen with your own eyes the examples of the depravity of humanity. We have seen a man who was sworn to serve and protect life brutally take the life of another image bearer of God, a man by the name of George Floyd. We have witnessed the depravity of the masses who have used the platform of peaceful protest as a launching board for the most horrific rioting, looting, burning, destroying, maiming, and even killing other innocent people, some for simply doing their jobs. This is the depravity of humanity. If that is not enough to process in itself, we've been inundated ad nauseum with social media posts, tweets, entries of all kinds as people seek to cope and understand and respond to such things. Quite frankly, I can only speak for myself, but I would love to see a moratorium on it all. And I would call to say, let us spend time in the Word of God, finding comfort and answers from that source. Let God help us make sense of what we are experiencing. May I remind you that the truth is this, that humanity is sinful and sin taints every single thing we touch. It is found in every single individual. It is thus found in every single institution. It is found in everything that we know. You and I brought sin into this room today. And until the Lord Jesus comes and finally eradicates sin, we will deal with sin. And that can be depressing. That can be overwhelming, especially when it manifests itself in the ways that it has. But then, on top of that, it's hitting us while we are in the midst of a pandemic. Many of you wearing your masks. Many of us realizing in Northwest Arkansas, we are experiencing a spike with the coronavirus. We realize that in the midst of all of this other chaos, we are in a depressed economy. We're trying to function in this new environment of masks and social distancing. And if that's not enough, we each are going through our own personal issues, right? Nothing stops there. We're trying to stay on top of work, and some of you have never worked at home before, and trying to balance that out with kids running around. Some of us are waiting on doctors for remedies for sicknesses. We're trying to manage our children after 10 weeks of being in some kind of shutdown. It's been a hard week, a hard couple of weeks. It's hard for me as a pastor. No more difficult, I know, than what you all are going through. because we all are get affected by a different way, but can I tell you something? I was never trained to be a virtual pastor. They did not have a class on virtual pastoral ministry. I've never known what it is like to try to minister from a distance and try to minister through video and try to minister only through texts and phone calls. It has left me unbalanced. It has left me uncertain as to how some are getting along, and it's actually left me sometimes wondering how I'm getting along. For me, this makes the words of the Apostle Paul all the more meaningful. When all he could do is minister to a group of Christians from a distance. And hear what he said to the believers in Rome in Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. See if this doesn't have a little different understanding now as you consider what he's saying. For I long, he says, I long to see you, literally face to face. I long to see you that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. What a pastoral heart. I got to be face to face with you to really be able to communicate some kind of glorious truth. Now, obviously, you can write it and send it, but there is something different for the pastor to be able to be with his people and communicate these things face to face. But it doesn't stop there. Why does this pastor need to be face to face with these saints if the Lord would allow it? Verse 12, that is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, isn't there a sense which we could say there should have been a virtual, there should have been some kind of virtual exchange of blessing there, but there's something different about it being face to face. And it caused Paul's heart to ache. This is why we gather together. We've heard a lot about listening to others, having compassion for the plight of others. We've heard even that we are to try to walk in another person's shoes, and yet at the same time, there's an impossibility of being able to walk in another person's shoes. We've heard phrases like this, "You cannot understand my experience." Can I tell you a contradiction? That is true and false simultaneously. How can that be? There is a degree to which each of us can sympathize with the plight of others. There is a degree to which each of us must sympathize with the plight of others, but we will never be able to fully comprehend another person's plight the way they have experienced. Even if we've gone through something similar, it is different. So I have come to learn this lesson, and I promise this, although this is a long monologue, it will get to our text. I've come to learn something about all of this. It is a lie. It is a lie to make monolithic statements. It is an absolute falsehood to make monolithic statements. When I say that I personally better understand what Paul means by longing to be with these other believers face to face, we see his pastoral heart, and as a pastor, I'm telling you, I understand that in a way that, well, quite frankly, you cannot. And yet at the same time, you all have a longing to be here, and so you can sympathize with that, but you will never understand it pastorally to the extent that I feel it or to the extent that Paul felt it. I am not saying that we do not understand at some level, but we cannot understand fully. And so it would be wrong for me to say that none of you understand what I'm going through because it's something only pastors endure. That's a monolithic statement. Pastors as a group are not monolithic. Not all of them have the same exact experience to the same degree. We must be careful then not to ever lump an entire group of people as experiencing the same exact thing to the same extent or sometimes even at all. What I'm really trying to say is that I truly do miss each and every one of you. And I know that many of you have expressed how much you miss me and miss the rest of the congregation and the experiences we've had before when we fellowship regularly. So our experience is the same, and yet it's individualistically different. The emotion of this particular past week has been exemplified or has been amplified by adding to our family dealing with the first arrival of Lloyd's birthday without Lloyd. As we gathered for a family meal, I could not hardly get my prayer out. On top of everything else, that's what I was dealing with. I know it is good that Lloyd has gone on to be with the Lord, but it still hurts not having him around. Our sister Julie endured the third anniversary of Jim's death. Some of you have lost people close to you like that, so you sympathize. Some of us can only imagine. Beloved, the existence we have as humans, as fallen, sinful humans, means that our lives will constantly be filled with problems and injustices and heartaches and woes until the Lord Jesus comes again. Thus says the Word of God. Generally speaking, God has granted us coping mechanisms. We endure our problems generally in stride. We put out one fire before moving to another. You know what I'm talking about? But sometimes the fires come too quickly. Sometimes it's a raging inferno that we simply have no way of stopping on our own. It reminds me of a peanut strip that I saw. In it, Charlie Brown is complaining about losing yet another baseball game. And Lucy, in her classic style, of course, wanting to bring some sort of comfort, at least by the way of her definition of comfort, comes to him to cheer him up and says, "Remember, Charlie Brown, you learn more from your defeats than you do from your victories. You learn more from your defeats than you do your victories." Well, Charlie Brown thought about that for a moment, and then he said, "That makes me the smartest man in the world." I look at you, and I see some of the smartest people in the world. We've been defeated. We've all suffered setbacks and defeats and discouragements, and then we live in this world that right now is really just piling it on. We live in a life filled with problems, and sometimes we've lost one too many of those baseball games, and we find ourselves discouraged, defeated, depressed, despondent. We've heard one too many complaints, one too many attacks on our characters, one too many heartaches, one too many catastrophes, one too many misunderstandings, one too many concerns about the future. And when it all comes down, there are those times, I don't think I'm the only one, where you go into your room and you put your head in your hands and you cry and you say, "I'm finished. I'm spent. I'm done. I have nothing left." What are we to do when we find ourselves in that state of mind? Well, I submit to you that what we need is hope. What you and I need, what we need to focus on in this hour, is hope in God. I have nothing else to offer you. I have nothing else by which you could ever have any lasting joy except to offer you this simple statement: hope in God. We need someone to come alongside us and impart the encouragement of hope. But what is hope? Beloved, biblical hope has as its foundation faith or trust in God. You cannot hope. You cannot have lasting hope. You cannot hope in God unless you believe in who He is and what He's done. The English word hope often conveys doubt. We say, "I hope it won't rain tomorrow. I hope it's not actually 95 degrees so my wife and I could maybe take a bike ride without sweating profusely." In addition, the word hope is often followed by another little word, so. Thought about that? So? So the answers that so many give when asked if they think they're going to go to heaven when they die, they'll say what? I hope so. This is the answer that some may give when asked. But that's not the meaning of hope. The word for hope, translated in the Bible, speaks of something different. Let me give you a definition. Biblical hope is a definite expectation or assurance based upon the sure foundation of God's word and promises for which we wait with joy and full confidence. If you're hoping in God, there will be a joy. If you're hoping in God, there is a confidence that even though the circumstances look dire, I'm trusting in God and His promises. I'm looking to His Word. If I could say it to you this way, biblical hope means there is no doubt about it. God said it, that settles it. So biblical hope is a reality, not a feeling. It's not something I'm feeling. It's something that is sure. Biblical hope carries no doubt. Biblical hope is a sure foundation, and it is the only thing upon which we are to build our lives, believing that God always, always, always keeps His promises. We need to encourage others, inspire others, admonish others, spur one another on, help one another towards this biblical hope. And can I tell you something? The reason why we have this in the Bible is because it does not come to us naturally. By nature, we complain. By nature, we doubt. By nature, we despair. By nature, we turn despondent. Hope is supernatural. Hope is supernatural. Such a hope is not simply some abstract, intangible, future thing. You and I are to experience hope right now, and we are to encourage one another to hope right now, inspire hope in others. Now, let me tell you something important, because this is where I think sometimes we're missing our opportunities in the day in which we live. We are to offer hope to the world, not just in what we say, but also in what we do. Anybody can mouth something, but what are you doing to demonstrate biblical hope? In the midst of ethnic prejudices that are tearing the fabric of our society, it is not enough for believers to tell people that the sin of racism will never be defeated until Jesus comes and eradicates all sin. That is a true statement. We will suffer injustice until Jesus comes. I can't give you good news about that. And I don't care what laws are passed. I don't care what you think we can do. That will never change until Jesus sets up His kingdom on this earth and rules with righteousness. And yet, let's not be extreme and say, oh, well, there's nothing we can do. I will just say that and do nothing. We still need to manage and mitigate that sin now. To borrow a phrase, to whatever ability God has given us, we need to flatten the curve of that virus. We won't get rid of it, but we might flatten that curve. We still need to offer the world the hope of the gospel that is the very power in this chaos that makes one those who were at enmity with one another. And so we are to speak not only of the blessed hope of the future coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we are to have what I might call a practical hope, a working and tangible hope, a visible hope that the world sees is an answer to what's going on, and to see that we have a compassion for what's taking place. But that hope must be built on the promises and precepts of God's word alone, sola scriptura. There is nothing else the world has to offer. We have everything to offer. And so too, our society, in the midst of all of this heartache and hate and resentment of others, I say believers can and must offer this kind of practical hope. Now, I don't know exactly what that's supposed to look like. That's what I've been processing for the last couple of weeks. I am going to put up a statement here for you. A work in progress. But here is a way of presenting a biblical hope, practical. And notice the priority. I don't want you to miss the priority. While proclaiming the gospel and living out its precepts, we will pursue and implement every lawful and biblical means to call out anyone who abusively uses his or her God-given responsibility or authority as a means to belittle, marginalize, dehumanize, or destroy human life, holding such persons accountable for their sins while advocating for safeguards that will mitigate such sinful and abusive uses of power until such time as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes and rights all wrongs. But let us be careful, church, because the sins of injustices are more than racism. $400,000 black babies are killed every single year by Planned Parenthood. And so we should equally say, while proclaiming the gospel and living out its precepts, we will pursue and implement every lawful and biblical means to call out anyone who aborts human life, holding such persons accountable for their sins, advocating for safeguards that will mitigate such sinful and destructive attacks on human life until such time as our Lord and Savior comes and rights all wrongs. 86,000 rapes in the United States every year. I don't mean to share that to lessen or say that these other sins are not important. We get attacked as Christians because, well, you're stuck on homosexuality as a sin, or you're stuck on these singular issues. And we go, no, 1 Corinthians 6 has a whole list of sins. Now the world's calling us to say we're going to fight against racism. Okay. But we're not here to fight against every single injustice. We call them out. But we got to preach the gospel. That's the only hope. That's all we have. As believers, we are to use whatever voice we have to address society's sins. We are called to tell people repent. And so we preach the gospel. Why? Because it is the only lasting hope of deliverance from sin. And then, beloved, we must practice righteousness before others, which is the pursuing of that which is good and right, not only for one another, but as 1 Thessalonians 5:11 says, also for all people. That's the hope we have. That we as the church can live a righteous life, let our light shine before men in such a way that they see our good works and they glorify God, not because we're doing what they want us to do, but because we're doing what God has called us to do from the very beginning. That's the hope that the scriptures give us, that God will use such things, the preaching of the gospel, and our living holy lives, which pursue the good of all men to save souls. But how are we to go about encouraging that kind of hope? And I know I'm still in my monologue, my introduction. I guess it's all a monologue. The world has no way whatsoever. The world has no way of offering any lasting hope. And here is the truth. Read your history books. In every single attempt in which the world has sought to deliver on hope, it has always led to, yet again, despair, discouragement, and despondency. The world tries to manufacture hope in others. It tries to seek comfort in others, and it all sounds nice, but it's never lasting. Think about sympathy cards. You ever read some sympathy cards? Have you ever gotten one or had to pick one out? Here's a line that I've seen, something along these lines many times. You've lost someone or somebody's gone through a tragedy and you give them this card. I hope the fact that I'm thinking about you will bring you comfort. Now, you've gotten those cards before and it sounds nice at the moment, but what on earth does that mean? You've seen that sentiment. To be fair, it's nice that the person is thinking about you in your time of trial, but the other person's thought about you really does nothing to actually alleviate the sorrow or help you deal with the emotions of the turmoil in which you're going through. Often it actually produces the opposite effect, as you who receives the card, who already feels bad, now feels worse because the other person knows you feel bad, and now because he feels bad, it's dragging him down with you, and so you feel even worse. Thank you, Hallmark. Okay, it may be a little bit extreme, but you get the picture. I saw from one line, or I guess four lines in a sympathy card, that something that summarizes the world's approach to offering hope. You ready? Here it is. You just have to listen because I don't have it up for you. If only there were something friends could say or do, some way they might express their thoughts and help comfort you. And yet, perhaps just knowing that there are those who care will help, at least in some small way, to ease the loss you bear. What I find interesting about that statement is the confession. I've got nothing. I'm just hoping that because I'm such a nice person that sent you this card, that just somehow magically is going to bring some kind of lasting peace. Beloved, the encouragement of true biblical hope seeks to inspire a person to be moved in a direction that is good and humane. Biblical hope seeks to inspire a person to move in a direction that is good and humane. Some of you might have heard of a woman by the name of Janet Atkins. And I'm going to stop for just a moment. I am apologizing for how long my introduction is, but I have a lot on my heart, and I will get to the text. Maybe you've heard of Janet Atkins. How many of you know the name? So you'll remember her in just a moment. She was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease. So horrified at what that disease was going to bring to her in the next months and years, she sought for some kind of hope. So she and her husband flew to Chicago, and they met with a doctor who said, "I've got hope for you." Now, typically, we would say if a doctor offers you hope with a disease, that's a good thing. This was a perverse hope that was going to help this woman fulfill her wishes, because she did not want to endure the horrors of Alzheimer's. The night they arrived in Chicago, the woman and her husband went out to a very fancy restaurant and had a most glorious meal, but the husband, through the entirety of the meal, was pleading with his wife, "Don't do this." The next morning, she attended her appointment with Dr. Jack Kevorkian. He gave her hope by which to carry out her desires by placing her in a VW bus. And he had rigged up a medical device of his own creation, hooking up an IV to her and instructing her, "All you've got to do is push this red button. And upon pushing that red button, two things will be injected into you. First, a sedative to relax you. And second, a poison that will kill you." The helpful doctor said on his way out, "Have a nice trip," and left. A few moments later, Janet Atkins pressed the red button and ended her life. Beloved, that is not hope. That is not the answer. We need to know that not all offers of hope are equal. Simply because someone seeks to encourage you, seeks to inspire you, seeks to rev you up so that you can endure whatever's to come, does not mean it is biblical or right. It does not mean it will actually bring hope. Beloved, just because someone comes alongside to assist you does not mean that their help is good for you. And even in the case of Jack Kevorkian, that such an effort may lead you in the wrong direction. It may lead you in a dangerous direction. It may lead you to a deadly direction. The idea of biblical hope, then, is vastly different from the world. But just how are believers to offer this hope? And I want to be practical here. If we are to instill hope in one another, if we are going to instill hope in a world that needs to understand there is hope, I need you to understand this. The hope that we offer, the world does not understand. And the hope that we offer, the world is incapable of offering. But here it is. You ready? Here is what needs to take place. If we're not going to instill hope in others, it requires something of you and me. It requires something of you and me. It requires that we become intent on encouraging and helping a person toward godliness. That is what we're called to do, to inspire a person. You want to get past your sins? Hope in God. Hope in God. We are to encourage people toward godliness, towards godly behaviors, and godly responses. That is to be the purpose of proclaiming hope. We are to inspire that kind of thinking, right? To encourage people to follow after God. We are to bring them comfort by calling them to hope in God, be reconciled to God, have confidence in God and His promises. And then we must seek to stimulate that person onto love and good deeds. Beloved, a true offer of hope and help means that you will come alongside another person in order to assist them in this goal of having confidence in God and His promises. Anything less than this, you are a thief. To offer anything less than this is to be a thief, robbing God, first robbing God of His glory that He deserves by presenting to others a biblical hope and robbing the person that you are speaking of the hope that is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. That long introduction, let's look at Psalm 42 and 43. You're like, there's no way you're going to get through this, Pastor. I know. It is the duty of believers to offer hope to others. But in this psalm, we find it is also possible to present to individually go to God and find hope. There is some question with Psalms 42 and 43 as to who wrote it. So for the sake of time and without explanation, I'm going to ask you to assume with me that it was David. These two psalms are linked together, some thinking they were intended to be one. And so from these two psalms, we're going to look at David's hope even while he was in a sea of hopelessness. So let us consider, I'm going to scare you all, 6 points, be fast. First point, now point number one, hope removed. Hope removed. Assuming David wrote this psalm, it may be that it was written while David was in exile during the rebellion of his son Absalom. According to 2 Samuel chapters 15 through 18, remember Absalom had developed a conspiracy by which he was going to take the kingdom. He was going out to the gate day after day, and he was persuading the people and finding favor with the people, and he was going to set himself up as king. And David knew that he had lost at this particular juncture, so he fled Jerusalem to avoid civil war. David would be residing on the east side of the Jordan River while Absalom, his son, was in the west. Can you imagine? Here we go again. I can only imagine what it would be like for David, the hurt and the grief of having his son rebel against him in this way. He is burdened by not being able to worship in the tabernacle of the Lord in Jerusalem. I say to you, his hope had been removed. So what do you do when you are discouraged? What do you do when you're overwhelmed by everything that's coming on you? Notice what David says, beginning in verse 1 again. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? When hope seems far from you, go first to God and express a longing for Him. Notice that David reveals a deep longing for God by use of a strong metaphor. He thirsted for God even as a deer in the desert would thirst for water. Have you ever been so thirsty? My father-in-law was battling the effects of cancer and such that was in him. There would be times where he would wake up and his mouth would be so dry and just cracked lips, and it was horrible. I've never been that thirsty, but that's what David's describing. And all you want is water. But why did David long for this? Notice in verses 3 and 4, my tears have been my food day and night. There's his water. While they say to me all day long, here's some encouraging words from your friends. Where is your God? Where is your God? These things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with a voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. The Lord seemed so distant to David when he wrote these words. David had been plunged into great despair as he cried out day and night, not understanding the circumstances in which he found himself. There were mockers who treated David with some contempt as he left Jerusalem, we read in 2 Samuel 15. If that wasn't bad enough to be mocked on your way out, it would appear from our text that those who were with David were wondering and asking David, where's your God? Where's your God? They thought David to be God's servant. Had God forsaken David? And if so, why would God forsake David? David is the one who trusted in God. But where was God now? Such thoughts and questions weighed heavily on David's heart. So we see David longing for those times in the past when God was so near, when things were going so well. It was David who led the procession to the house of God. It was David who sang the songs of praise before the people. It's all gone. It's kind of like a pastor when he had to preach to an empty sanctuary. It's all gone. It's not the same. It's not the same. And now removed from his home in the wilderness, those were but memories. Where was God now? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt in those times that God seems so distant? Around you, you experience things like financial problems, difficulties with work, troubles in relationships, people you thought were your friends who turn on you, struggles with physical health, struggles with physical pain, emotional anguish comes upon you. And when it hits at 3 a.m, it's really bad, right? And like David, even in our text, the relevancy of God's word, even amidst political uncertainties and civil unrest, David has all of this pouring on him, and people are saying, where is God? And even as we think or utter such words, we recall times when everything was good. Have you had those good times with God? Anybody have good times with God? When everything's going well, then you get to wear your t-shirt, life is good. Everything was moving forward. We had no problems praising God then, but now that feels so long ago. You see, David's hope has been removed, his confidence shattered. But then comes the first of three interludes. And this is our second point, hope rehearsed. Hope rehearsed. How does David respond to the difficult and dire circumstances in which he finds himself in? In one sense, he breaks out in a song. It may sound like a lament, but it is a song. He rehearses, he repeats, he reminds himself of a truth. Notice what he says. And this is my interpretation, but I think we're way down in the dumps the first time we say it, and we see ourselves coming out of the dumps as we get to the last of these three. But notice what he says, why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? And here's the rehearsed truth, hope in God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. I love the honesty of David. Can I tell you something? When you're down in the dumps, we might think like we've failed as Christians. Christians don't get discouraged, right? Christians don't get weighed down by everything that's going on around them. We're always happy, go lucky. David says, I'm burnt. I'm spent. My soul aches. I'm lost. My hope is gone. Yet notice what he does. How does he encourage himself? He reminds himself of three words. Hope in God. Based upon the promises of God, here David is reminding himself to have confidence in those promises and precepts. David's present condition, he believes, because of God's promise, will one day be changed by God, resulting in this truth. I will praise God once again in the presence, in his presence, in the presence of the people. Then we come back to point three. Hope re-examined. Hope re-examined in verses 6 through 10. Now, he sings this song, we might say a hymn, maybe it's a hymn of lament. Is this a reminder of the power of singing hymns, by the way? I hope you've been doing that. David is ready to re-examine his situation. Note that he's still in despair. Just because he says hope in God, just because somebody comes along and says, hey, Gina, you know, I know you're not feeling really good. Hope in God. Instantaneously, that's a magic pill, right? She feels better and she's dancing and leaping and praising God. It doesn't always happen that way. Rarely happens that way. He's still in despair. But the response to despair, as we're going to see, is to turn your thoughts or to have someone come alongside of you and help you turn your thoughts to God. David thinks about his circumstance and brings his case before the Lord. We read in verse 6, oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, you see the remedy? Therefore, I remember you. From the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. You know those references to the land of Jordan way to the east and the peaks of Hermon to the far north and from Mount Mizar reminds David he is still distant from where he knows he wants to be. He's nowhere close. He's still in despair. But he will, in those distant spots, in those places of despondency, do what? What did he say he will do? I will remember you. I will rehearse you. David looks to God and says, I will remember you, even though he is in these places that are not Jerusalem. We can often feel like we're in a place that is distant. And we don't have to be hundreds of miles from a home to feel that way. Have you felt distant from God or family or something because of a circumstance, even while in your own bedroom? When we find ourselves in those places that we would rather not be, I wish we were not in this time of COVID-19. I wish that we were not experiencing this national turmoil. But are we turning to God? Are we remembering Him? In verses 7 and 8, David continues, deep calls, this is exciting stuff, by the way. Deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers and waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. David says, everything that's happening to me, this isn't because of the world. This is what God has allowed. His breakers are coming all over me. Have you ever been so tossed and turned by the waves? I remember, many of you know, I grew up in San Diego and I body surfed and I was out when there was some huge storm off, and so there were like these 15, 20-foot waves. I'm trying to body surf in these things because I'm an idiot. And I get started body surfing on this one. I'm a little too high, and I went crashing down, and the wave just comes crashing over me, and I'm just, the breakers are, I'm tossing and I'm turning. I'm being turned over and over and over again. I'm getting a little bit panicky because I'm not good at holding my breath. And I just want to get to the top. And I'm like, okay, just wait until you stop spinning. And I finally stop spinning. And I start swimming with all my might to get to the top. Whoosh, I got to get to the top. Whoosh, boom, I hit my head on the sand because I'm going the wrong direction. That's what David feels like. I'm trying to get to the top of the water and I can't because the waves keep coming. But David returns and remembers the Lord for his hope, his confidence. Verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness. Grace and mercy will be found. I will be saved. I will be delivered. And therefore, even while I find myself so distant, the songs that this will be the song that I sing in the night. What do you sing at night? Do you sing of the loving kindness of the Lord? A part of David's reexamination reminds him that the Lord is the God of his life. And so he will pray to him. God is supreme. And so to whom else will he go? To whom else will he pray? So we read in verse 9, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemies? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, here it is now again, where is your God? How hurtful have you been in those circumstances? Not only are your friends saying, where is your God? Your enemies are saying, where is your God? David's prayer includes his complaint. You know it's okay to complain to God? Who else are you going to complain to? No one else cares. And he gives his complaint to God, which essentially, God, I trust you, but why are you allowing all these evil things and evil people to get away with all of this? And here's David's dilemma. He knows in his head that God is his rock, God is his source of security and strength and peace, but he feels as though God has forgotten him. Have you ever been there before? What do you do? What do you do when you feel like, where is my God? Well, point number 4, told you it'd be quick, hope rehearsed. We go back again to hope rehearsed. While David's song of hope is similar to the previous one, there's a subtle difference. We read in verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? Sounds like the first one. And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. Now here's a little difference. For I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. The change here is that David now says, he's coming along in his thinking because he's remembering God. I shall yet praise the Lord. There's a reality, people, a knowledge. The confidence of praising God becomes more apparent, even though right now, this moment, David feels the full weight of his despair. In other words, let's make it practical. In the midst of our despair, despondency, depression, whatever you want to call it, if you will consider God, it may not bring immediate relief to your present circumstance, but it will give you hope and confidence that you will yet praise God. You have not been abandoned. We have not been left to simply be destroyed. He also adds to the praise of the first chorus that in addition to having the help of God's presence, and God's now actually with me, he reminds himself that God is the help of his countenance. You know what that means? There's literally a removing of the downcastness of his face, of his appearance. And then he says, he is my God. Beloved, looking for the help of God's presence, if you will look for the help of God's presence, can I tell you, if you really are looking for it, it will always lead the believer to have a change in countenance. There will be an outward display, a manifestation that though he slay me, yet I will still trust in him. This brings us to our fifth point, hope restored. This is in Psalm 43, verses 1 through 4. Listen to what David writes. Vindicate me, Validate me. Prove that this is that I'm doing the right thing. Vindicate me, O God, and plead my case against an ungodly nation. O deliver me from the deceitful and unjust man. For you are the God of my strength. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go on mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? And I really think this is more in the context of he's beginning to go, why am I doing this any longer? Verse 3, O send your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let me not be led by my circumstances and my feelings. Let your truth and your light lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. And upon the lyre I shall praise you, O God, my God. Oh, I wish we as Christians had that kind of passion, that kind of resolve. David brings the full case to his God, and he finds once again his hope and his joy is God. David beseeches God, as we said, to vindicate him. Remember, what were people saying? Where is your God? Where is your God? Vindicate me, God, that not my following you is not somehow in vain. And even though he does not understand all the reasons why behind what has occurred, he yet will praise God. In all of this, he has come back to his hope in God. You see, beloved, one of the common errors I think we make regarding having hope in God is to think that we can only have hope in God when we fully understand the circumstance. Good luck with that. God's not going to reveal to you everything. You do not have to wait for full understanding to have full confidence in the promises and precepts of God. There's no way to do it. Beloved, faith, a biblical faith, can I tell you this? Yes, I can. Is never dumb. Faith is never ignorant. It is always to be informed by the Word of God, and there is more than enough information in the Word of God to solicit and sustain your faith in God. But faith in God does not mean we will always understand what He's doing. We just know He promises the outcome will bring Him glory and our good. So faith reminds David that God is his only hope, whether he understands it or not. David understands that if hope is to be restored to him, it will be God who restores it to him. And since God is a sure hope, David asks God here to lead and to guide him. And can I tell you this? Wherever God leads and guides you will always be a place of joy and delight. It may not feel like it sometimes at the moment, but it will always lead to that. And that brings us to our sixth and final point, yet another rehearsal. The psalm ends with David once again rehearsing the reflective hymn of praise, and we read again these words, why are you in despair, O my soul? And again, this is my interpretation. It's like he's kind of getting it now. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why are you disturbed within me? Come on, soul! You ought to get it by now. Have you ever had that conversation with yourself? I know I should be delighting in the Lord, but I'm feeling like I'm in the pits. That's where David's at. Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, the help of my countenance and my God. Again, David's hope, his confidence, his goal in life was to praise God. Is that yours? Is that what you want to do? Bring praise and glory to God in every circumstance? Are we not, what is the chief end of man, but to glorify God and enjoy Him forever? That's what David's saying. David's soul had been in despair. It had been disturbed. He was in depression. And yet, because God was David's hope, his confidence, his soul would not remain in despair. Can I tell you something else? Yes, I can. It is never right for a believer to remain in despair. It is never right for a believer to remain in despair. Yes, you may become depressed and discouraged, but remember your God and do not remain there. If you remain there, it's because you're choosing to not remember the greatness of your God. David would move from problems to praise, from despair to delight. And what brought about the change? What brought about the change, people? A petition to and a pondering of God. As we sang earlier, ponder anew what the Almighty can do if with His love He befriend thee. David's very countenance reflected his trust in God. Beloved, I find in these verses the needed tools to overcome despair, discouragement, depression, the needed tools by which we ought to evaluate our responses to everything that's going on around us. And it begins by acknowledging to God how we are feeling. It involves you being real with God. This is what hurts me, God. This is what causes my aching. It even causes me to sin. Be real with God and to say that even though I do not understand why my circumstance is as it is, yet I know that I cannot stay in this place of depression or discouragement. We must always come back to this truth, that God is our hope. Will you come there? God is the one who will vindicate, validate our trust in Him. And the thing is this, beloved, He will do it in His timing and not yours. We want everything to be fixed right now. Oh, that racism would end right now. Oh, that abortion would end right now. Oh, that every injustice and every sin would be purged from our culture right now. Well, here's the prayer. Even so, Lord Jesus, come. And why does God allow this? We get into all of those kinds of questions. We may never fully understand, but it is for His glory and our good. As we place our hope in God and our trust in Him, once again, we will see that God's presence is with us, which is a great motivation, is it not, to press on. Beloved, true hope is always based on God and His promises. To hope in anything else or anything less will always lead to more despair. So yes, we do all we can do to give the unbelieving world hope of pursuing a better society, one where laws are equally applied and practiced. We do what we can in that, but if that's all we give the believer, we have betrayed the very calling of why God has left us here, to make disciples of Jesus Christ. And the hope of a better society will fail because sin will taint and destroy it. At this point, I'm going to let you ponder all of those thoughts. And I'll invite you back again tonight so that we might consider some further applications of how do we encourage hope in one another and in a fallen world.